Have a Bible, if you would please turn with me to Psalms 23. We're going to spend the night talking through this psalm. You know, as a church, we have a unique calling to be raising up shepherds, people who are willing to engage with the world around them, people who are willing to walk alongside of those who are hurting and broken. We have a unique call in that the Holy Spirit's been speaking to us about this now for some time, that this church, this group of people, this family in this region is to be sending out, commissioning, and releasing shepherds into the field of harvest, that there is a world out there that's in need, and that the answer to it, Jesus said, is as he looked at the crowds of people, he said, "These are like sheep without a shepherd. So beseech the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers out." And tonight, as we look and take a deeper look at Psalms 23, I know that there is an anointing for transformation here. That God's presence is going to breathe on these words and he's going to mark our hearts tonight. So anybody open and or willing to have God mark your life tonight? So hopefully you didn't just come out to get your ears tickled. Hopefully we're ready for a good dose of the Holy Ghost. Come on. Psalms 23, starting in verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I would walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." In your Bible, it probably says, at least in mine, it says this is a Psalm of David. Now, King David, if you know or are familiar with his story, started life as a shepherd. His father kept sheep, and he, being the youngest, was in charge of watching the sheep, probably during shifts of the day that nobody else wanted to be out there. David, as a young boy, would be out with the flocks, and we know from his life that one of the skills that he learned out amongst sheep was the throwing of rocks. You know, as you can imagine, a young boy sitting out amongst the flock, taking his sling, putting rocks into the sling, and hitting pop cans, if you will. Anybody have a BB gun growing up? Okay, are there any adults in here who still own a BB gun and like to shoot stuff with it? True story. I was 17 years old. I had a handgun. My father is sitting out in the front row here. He can attest to this story. Okay, I was 17 years old, and I had a single-pump BB gun. It looked like a Ruger, like a German handgun, you know, the thin barrel, and it was a really sweet BB gun. Actually, I was always wondered what happened to that thing. But you'd load the BBs in it, and then you would pump it from the front, and it would have one single shot, and you would shoot the thing, and it was such a short barrel, though, it was not accurate at all. I would shoot pop cans, I'd shoot, you know, at really anything that was in peripheral view when I'm running around, you know, my home as a young man. And I'm 17 years old, and one day I rediscover the BB gun that I used to shoot things with. It had been a number of years, you know, 2 or 3 years since I had been running around with BB gun, and I found it in a cupboard one day in my home. And I picked it up and I thought, how cool is that? Look at that. There's BBs in it. I'm going to go shoot stuff. And so I walk out my front door, and there's a basketball on the lawn. Click, click, poo. Right? BB hits the thing. No, it didn't pop. It wasn't that strong of a BB gun. But, you know, I bounced off of it. No harm, no foul, right? I go out and you know, I find a tree to shoot at. Pow, I shoot at that. And then I look across my driveway at my truck. And I'm thinking to myself, the truck is old. It's, you know, it has rust. It will not hurt anything to shoot my truck with the BB gun. So I'm standing there looking at the side view of my truck. I'm, you know, I don't know, 15, 20 feet away. It's not that far away, right? Broad side of the barn. Like, you get lucky at least, you know. And so I pump the gun, I aim it at the truck, and I pull the trigger. And I watch the BB leave the end of the barrel and dip down and then dip back up and absolutely blow out my driver's side window. I imagine that David was probably pretty good with the sling and rock in order to have the confidence to go face Goliath, right? I would not have any confidence at all in facing down my enemies with the BB gun. So $50 later, I had to buy a new window, and I learned my lesson. Kids, please learn from this story. Don't shoot cars with BB guns. But David was a shepherd. David was in charge of sheep, and he understood the principles of being a shepherd. And one of the unique things about David, who would become king later, was that he was a worshiper of God. And we know from his life that, you know, that the presence of God was with David. We know from David's story that David would play worship on a harp, and God's presence would come in such a way that that when the current king, King Saul, had a demon, that David would play and the demon would leave. That David was a worshiper to the point where when David becomes king eventually, he hires musicians to worship around the presence of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We know the heartbeat of David, that he wants to be in God's presence, that he wants to encounter God, that he was a man of encounter. And when we read this psalm, it says a psalm of David, and then he starts the declaration with this phrase. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Here's David, who had been the shepherd, now declaring of God in this way. David, knowing the experience of being a shepherd, knowing what it's like to be a good shepherd, David speaks of God, and he makes this declaration. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, it's my intention tonight to go phrase by phrase through this and just talk about the things that are written here. I'm not intending to go into a ton of historical stuff. I just really want us to take a look at this and think about the fact that Jesus, the shepherd king, that he came as Emmanuel, God with us, just like we sang about tonight. He came and he was born into a manger. And the first people that were revealed to, that came to know that the Messiah, Emmanuel, God was with us, that the first people that God saw fit to tell that the Son of God was been born was shepherds. That there's this emphasis throughout the whole scriptures of God, who was this shepherd's God. The nation of Israel were people who kept flocks. They were people of pasture. They were nomads of a sort and did not have permanent housing, you know, while they are traveling through the desert. And even in the land of Israel, the profession of the day would have been to keep flocks. This is a well-known profession that many people would have interacted with. And David is speaking concerning God as his shepherd. And tonight, my invitation to you is, as we look at this passage, that you begin to see the Lord moving in your life on your behalf as a good shepherd. Now, sometimes this you know, you look at this psalm and it's called the shepherd's psalm. But I actually, I'm looking at it, it says, the Lord is my shepherd. David's not writing from the perspective of being a shepherd. He's writing from the perspective of being a sheep. So maybe more accurately, this is the sheep song. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. It was November 15th, 1995, where I would sit on my bed alongside of my parents and openly repent and turn my life over to Jesus Christ. My mom and dad both led me in a sinner's prayer, a prayer of desperation, because I was miserable in my current state and I needed someone to rescue me. I was so broken on the inside, I was angry, and I was at a place in my own heart where I knew that if I didn't have a change, my life was not going to end well. And my cry on that day, November 15th, 1995, on that day was for this shepherd to rescue me. And when I cried out and asked for forgiveness on that day, when I took my sin and I laid it upon that cross that Jesus bore, that on that day, my faith, I put in this one that he would pay the price so that I could be redeemed. And on that day, my sin was forgiven and I felt the weight of that stuff pull off of me and his peace come on me. If Jesus is your shepherd, that means at one point in your life, you turned your life over to him. If Jesus is your shepherd, if you are to come alongside on this journey tonight and declare these things over yourself and make this declaration that God is your shepherd, that Emmanuel, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, that means that at some point in your life, you had faith in this man, Jesus, to take your sin. You know, there are many world religions. You know, there are nationalistic religions. You know, I'm leading a trip to Malaysia in April with our students from the School of Ministry. And, you know, we're taking a small team there. You know, in Malaysia, the national religion is Islam. And in fact, if you are Malay, it means you are Islamic. It means you're Muslim. If you are from Malaysia, if you are a native to Malaysia, you are automatically a Muslim. You cannot convert. It is who you are. It's part of your nationalistic identity. It's illegal to evangelize a Muslim or a native Malay in Malaysia. It's not actually something that you can do. It's not legal for them to convert like that. In a nationalistic way, you could say concerning America, that America has been looked at by the world as a Christian nation, that we are a people that for the most part have Judeo-Christian roots, and that we believe in this God who sent his son, Jesus Christ. Now, just because you're an American doesn't mean you're a Christian. Although to the world, the two things are the same. So when the world sees television being broadcasted, you know, things like, and actually the number one syndicated show in the world was Baywatch. Number one syndicated show in the world is Baywatch. And to the Islamic world, when they see that America is a Christian nation and the value system is being displayed through television as something like Baywatch, no wonder the thought is that or America is the great Satan. How can they say that they are Christians? Are you with me here? See, to be a Christian doesn't mean that you're a part of a nation. To be a Christian doesn't mean you were raised in a Christian home. Do you know that you're not a Christian if you're raised in a Christian home? See, Christianity is not a religion like that. It's not something you ascribe to in a belief system alone. Christianity, to be a Christ follower, means that you submitted your life to him at one point. You actually surrendered your life. You, as an individual, had faith in what Jesus did on the cross, and you as an individual received Jesus' death on that cross for your sins. That you as an individual were baptized into Jesus Christ's name. That it's actually important that you follow Jesus with your life. If you're a Christ follower, this is what this means. Now, I know that I'm preaching to the choir, but just in case I got folks, you know, who have are visiting tonight, or maybe you grew up in an environment that where your parents are saying to you, no, we're a Christian family, but you personally never actually came to faith yourself. I'm telling you tonight that it's required that you have to come to faith. That's not just about a status quo. It's not a belief system. That if the Lord Jesus is going to be your shepherd, if these things that we're going to talk through are to be true of your life, it means that you have to receive Jesus. Are you with me tonight? You know, at the end of this, I'm going to give an opportunity for people to pray to receive Christ, but I actually want to stop right now and do it now. Because if you're going to take this journey with us, and let me tell you, there are some cause and effect stuff going on in this psalm. Because David writes about the God who is a shepherd and the behavior of God towards his people and how he takes care of his people. But if the Lord isn't your shepherd, then I'm not talking about you. But right now, in this moment, you could submit your life to him and you could receive the very things that I'm about to share. So if you're in this place tonight, I'm going to take a moment right now. If you're in this place tonight and Jesus is not the Lord and the master of your life, if you haven't given your life to him, surrendering your will, you are making him your God. If you are unsure that your sins have been forgiven, if you're unsure that Jesus' death on the cross, if you're not sure that it's paid for you, then pray with me right now. Right now in this place. Let's get her going. Amen? So if that's you tonight, if you've been far away from God, you have walked away. See, it says that he won't forsake you, but it doesn't mean that you're not walking away. See, he will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. If you walk away, he is not going to give up hope that you'll return, but this process is about you being a sheep in his fold. And so if you've been wandered off, if you're in the far-off country tonight, right now is the moment of salvation. Right now is the moment you should come home. So pray along with me if that's you tonight. Jesus, I thank you that you died on the cross for my sins. I thank you, Jesus, that you rose from the dead on the third day. And tonight, Jesus, I receive your death as payment for my sins. Tonight, Jesus, I repent of living my life for myself, and I choose tonight to surrender. And I receive tonight, Jesus, your forgiveness. Wash me. Cleanse me. Be my Lord and be my Savior. And Holy Spirit, I pray right now that you would seal every heart. Seal every heart. Seal every heart, Lord. The Lord is your shepherd. If he's your shepherd, then you shall not want. If he's your shepherd, then you shall not want. Now, there's some strange ideas concerning Christianity and wealth. There are some strange things preached these days. One would rail against the idea that God would prosper his people unto wealth, and the other would rail against the idea that if you are saved, then God is going to make you wealthy. That the prosperity in extremes is weird, frankly. But the reality of the gospel, when the gospel touches a nation, when the gospel touches a family, when the gospel touches an individual, their life gets better. This is proven. We've already proven this scientifically. This is actually a statistic that can be proved in today's science. That there have already been statistical studies to show how when the gospel touches a nation, the gross national product goes up. How when the gospel touches a nation, that the increase in health and wellness in that nation increases. We can actually prove that when the gospel touches a life, you shall not want. But the state of want, it's an interesting thing. See, because I have traveled to many nations around the world and have had the privilege of ministering amongst poor people and walking through villages where kids are running around naked because there's not money for clothes. You know, my first trip to the Philippines, I took my 8-year-old son at the time. You know, Josiah's 13 now, but he was 8 at the time. And one of the things that I wanted him to be exposed to was poverty. And so I asked the team that we were working with there, I said, hey, is there a local village? Is there somewhere where we can go and we can just spend the day with people that are in a state of poverty? I want my son to grow up having been marked by the reality that America is not the reality of the world, that there's a bigger world out there. And so they took us to a local village. This local village was run by the mafia at one point. Let me tell the story. At one point, this local village was run by the mafia. They would sell their children. Prostitution, these kinds of things, these are normal things. This village was run by a type of gangster of sorts. It was a crime-ridden village. You would never visit this village, you know, at night for sure, and you wouldn't, you know, you just wouldn't want to be there as a Westerner. In this village, you know, it's not a huge village. It's, you know, like the size of a small town, you know, township type experience, but it's all localized. They're living in thatch shanties, and this village was run by this gangster until the day that that gangster became a Christ follower. See, when the revivals hit the Philippines in the 90s, he got saved. And when he got saved, he ended up becoming the pastor of their city. See, when Jesus touched his life, who was bringing destruction to people, and all of a sudden Jesus touches his life, that village went from a place that's destitute to a place that has hope. It went from a place that was ridden with crime and fear, and now it's a place of joy. In fact, we saw it. So we're walking through this village, and they're taking us through the corridors in these shanties, and you know, and there are people cooking over open fire, and there's kids running around naked, and they don't have possessions. But you know what they did have? They had joy on their faces. There was hope on their faces. In that village, when we went to pray for the sick, we had all the whole village of sick come out to us in one meeting places. And I began to have the children praying for people with me. And we literally saw 100% healings, 100%. You know, cataracts melting off of eyes. My son, I have a picture of it. He's praying for the lady and the cataracts melts off her eyes right there. You know, this is the kind of experience with it. Can I just tell you that village is not in want? See, they have material need, but they're not in want. See, the state of want is a terrible place to be. The state of want is when you have and you still are lusting for more. See, there's this hole inside of you that can't be satisfied. You're stuck. You're in a state of want. But see, when Jesus is your shepherd, you won't want anymore. See, if the gospel means prosperity, like you're going to be rich or you're going to have, that doesn't necessarily fit the world experience. However, if the gospel means you shall not want, whoa, that fits perfectly. That is the experience of the world. Everywhere Jesus goes, hopelessness turns to joy and hope. Where there's pain and there's fear, all of a sudden, it's broken and life is returning to people. You shall not want. You know, there's an opposite spectrum. There are many people who I have come to know in my lifetime who have way more than they will ever need, and they're stuck in a constant black hole desire for more. Talk about poverty. There is this proverb that says, it's Proverbs 10:3, it says, the Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he'll reject the craving of the wicked. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul addresses this issue. It says this: godliness is actually a means to great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. Godliness, to walk with Jesus, is actually a means to great gain. Like, your world is going to go, woo, it's going to get better and better and better, as long as it's accompanied with contentment. See, contentment means that you are okay with what you got. When the black hole is there, when you're not okay with what you got, then contentment is not there, and godliness is not a means to great gain if it's not accompanied with contentment. We brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of the world either. If we have food and covering, then we should be content. This is what he's saying. It's 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 through 10. But those who want to get rich, those who are in want, those who want to get rich fall into temptation. It's a snare for many. Harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some who have longed for wealth, longed for riches, wander from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. If that's not the truth, come on. That's an experience that many have. It's an experience that many have had. But when Jesus is your shepherd, you shall not want. Would you repeat over yourself? Jesus is my shepherd. Jesus is my shepherd. I'm not in want. So, Father, right now, we just break the power. We break the power of the love of money off of people. We break the power of the love of money, the deception, Lord God, that comes alongside of the love of money and the desire for riches, God. Father, I pray that that power would be broken off of people. The deception of it would be broken. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down. Don't you love the word he makes me? He makes me lie down in green pastures. Oh, come on, punish me, Jesus. It's like saying my wife made me go get a body massage. Right? I was made to sit down and eat a box of See's chocolates. Have you ever had See's candy? Yes. Some of you? Man. Whew. Stuff's dreams are made out of right there. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. There's two aspects to Jesus' leadership, and they're listed here. Okay, it's not the only two aspects, but in this concerning Jesus being a shepherd, there are two things you can bank on. Number one, his leadership will bring restoration to your life. And number two, if he leads you into something, it will be to behave in a righteous manner. His paths are righteous. And if he's leading you into something, it's going to bring restoration. Now, the thing that I have noticed about Jesus' leadership is that he doesn't always promise me comfort. Right? Not everything he leads me into is comfortable. But I know, because he's my shepherd, what he leads me into will restore me and it will produce righteousness. But it's not always comfortable. Now, the thing about leadership that brings you into a situation that's going to restore you means that something was lost or damaged along the way. So if something's lost or damaged, okay, you got a broken relationship. Somebody did you harm. Someone injured you, or you went through a loss. You know, there's pain in your life for whatever reason. If Jesus is leading you, and he's going to lead you in a way that brings restoration. Now, I like the picture of green pastures. I like quiet waters. Yes, you too? You know, one of the reasons a shepherd leads the sheep to green pastures is so they can nourish themselves. They're going to eat. right? That's what they're looking for, a green pasture. And then they're going to lead to quiet waters, because a stream that's flowing in a quiet manner means that the sheep aren't in danger. It's not a ravine that's being flooded with rain torrent right now. We're not going to lead the sheep down to their death, right? Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't lead you to your death? Right? But he's trying to nourish you. He's trying to strengthen you. He's going to bring restoration. Quiet waters, green pastures. I love the picture. It's a great metaphor. Except for what Jesus is talking, or what he often leads us to and calls it a green pasture, sometimes I look at it and call it pain. He goes, hey, look at the quiet waters that I've placed before you. And I'm saying, I don't want to talk to them. When I'm around them, I get angry. When I'm around them, they cause me pain. I don't want to talk to them. And Jesus is going, drink up. Like, facing down some of these things that you've been avoiding actually could be nourishing and restoring to your soul. Are you with me here? Okay, so here's the deal. If Jesus is your shepherd, then any situation that, even if it looks like it's going to be hard, you can actually know, oh, it's a green pasture and still water. Isn't that great? It looks tumultuous. It looks like it's going to be hard. It looks like, oh no, my world just got thrown out of balance. And Jesus goes, no, trust me, it's quiet waters. This is going to be really good for you. And not only is this going to be good for you, it's going to restore you, but I'm going to help you to walk this in such a way that you do it in a righteous manner. Chances are, if you're getting the do-over, the first time you did it, it wasn't in a righteous manner. And so he's given you a chance to redeem a situation or to overcome. Because he's a good shepherd, and he knows how to bring his sheep to health. Isn't that great news? Jesus' leadership is continually righteous, okay? And so, as a result, he's not going to violate the law and the rule and reign of heaven. If Jesus asks you to do something, he's not going to violate the laws of God. He's not going to violate the rule of heaven. Now, I understand that I may be preaching to the choir, but we live in this weird world right now where people will call evil good and good evil, where there's this mixture going on, and you need to know that Jesus, who is your shepherd, is going to lead you into situations that aren't necessarily expedient or easy. And what he's demanding out of your life is a righteous path. And he'll lead you through it. He's totally good. You can trust him in it. But he's not going to lead you in a way that is morally compromising or results in evil. Are you with me? Okay, you know what that means? That means that every business deal that Jesus leads you into doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be the best or most financially beneficial. You know why I say that? Because some people think that the best deal, if I make the most money, oh, God was on that. Making the most money doesn't make God on that. See, sometimes we'll compromise our value system in order to make more money, or we'll compromise our value system so that we can get an edge in the workplace, or we'll compromise our value system so that we can, you know, appear to the world as more acceptable. But that's not Jesus' leadership. Jesus' leadership is righteous. And so if he's your shepherd, you can trust. Okay, so if you're hearing some spirit, okay, some voice in your head that's like, yes, leave your wife. Yes, you can make an immoral deal in the company, just hide it. Right? Don't pay taxes. Where's Trevor at? Like, we're going to embezzle. We're going to do evil. We're going to, I don't know, fill in the blank. Yeah, for sure. You can just go ahead and start sleeping around. Yeah, it's not a big deal. The world thinks it's okay. Sure. You can trust that Jesus, no, he is not leading you into that. You're deceived. Without a doubt, you're deceived. Righteous paths Righteous paths that will restore. Righteous paths that bring healing, that touch lives. Even if it's a harder situation that you're facing, Jesus, who is your shepherd, you can trust him. You can trust him. You can trust him. Well, that got a hearty amen there. Moving along from better to better, right? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Fear with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Fear with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. When you're facing troubled times, you can count on two things: that he will never leave you, and he will not forsake you, and that he will continually give tools to your life. He will equip you for what you're going to face next. Jesus will never leave you. He's a good shepherd. He won't forsake you. I alluded to this at the beginning. The idea of being forsaken is left behind. See, Jesus tells the story of the sheep. There's 99 that are safe and one goes missing, right? And the shepherd is willing to go out and search and find and recover. He's never going to forsake. It's like the Marines. We don't leave one behind. Are you with me here? This heartbeat of our shepherd, he will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He's good. And in his goodness, in his never leaving you, never forsaking you, not leaving you behind, he promises to put the rod and the staff in your hand. And this is this concept, you know, I know there's a lot of metaphors on the rod and the staff, and there are probably way better sermons than the one I'm giving on this passage of scripture. But the rod and the staff, this has been my experience in my life, that Jesus promises he will never leave me, he will never forsake me, that even though I am walking through a shadow of death, that I have no reason to fear evil because of his presence. And not only because his presence is there, I don't have to fear the evil because he's with me, but also he puts a rod and a staff in my hand that comfort me. You know, in every season of life that I have gone through that has been hard or that has been painful, in the time frame directly before it, the Lord was speaking to me and trying to put in my hands tools that would be helpful for what I was about to face. Everyone. It's uncanny. You'll be in a situation, you'll go like, oh, that's what God was talking to me about. Has anyone ever experienced this before? The Holy Spirit's prompting you about something, and he's teaching you about something. Maybe a couple days beforehand in your quiet time, you're spending time with the Lord, he's teaching you something, and then you end up in a situation where you're applying the very things he taught you earlier. See, the Lord will equip you and he will give you tools that will bring comfort to your situation. The person of the Holy Spirit is with you. He will never forsake you. And also, he'll equip you. He's a good shepherd. You know, if you are facing a situation right now that's hard and you're not sure what to do, sometimes we're in those moments and we're panic. We don't know what to do. But my pastoral advice to you right now is actually not to try to look forward for solutions. Look and see what he taught you just the season before. Look to see what he actually just walked you through, the skills that he just taught you, because those are probably the solutions for the very things you're facing right now. I, you know, a relationship betrays you, and you look back, and you're like, oh, wow, Jesus was teaching me how to have active mercy. How amazing is that? You know, the powers of these ministry tools the Holy Spirit will teach you about, he'll help you, he'll equip you. He's a good shepherd. And often, you know, sometimes we need reminding of this. And my encouragement to you is Holy Spirit, one of his roles, his promises, is that he'll remind you of the things that Jesus already taught you. And so it's literally as simple as, okay, I'm clearly not knowing what to do right now, Lord. Could you remind me of the lesson that you must have already taught me? So that's a healthy prayer right there, by the way. It's got humility all over it. He's a good shepherd. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. The enemy is always looking for ways to accuse you and abuse you. You have an enemy of your soul. The devil does not want to see you succeed. But the Lord has provided in his leadership, under if you're a sheep in his pasture, then as a shepherd, he gives you a state of being that you can be in the very presence of an enemy and you are okay. There is a state of being that Jesus has provided for us that when we walk in this state of being, he's already provided for it, but when we walk in the state of being, the accusation of the enemy, the abuse of the enemy, it doesn't have access. And it's pointed out right here. Look at this first part. He sets a table for you. He sets a table for you. Do you know that so often accusation is rooted in disconnection? If someone makes an accusation about you, it's either because they are evil and they mean to do you harm, or there's ignorance. They don't actually know. And because they don't know, they make assumptions and then they draw conclusions and then they accuse you of things, falsely or not. But it's broken connection. It's not being connected. See, the Lord actually prepares a table for you in the presence of your enemy. There is a communion that is to happen because of what Jesus has done. The very Lord's Supper is a solution to an enemy, that the blood and the body of Jesus are solutions to break the powers of enemies, as well as it is the very picture of breaking bread with people. See, the Lord prepares a table, and there's a connection that can happen that breaks down the barriers of enemies' accusations. When you live in a state of connected communion with people, the enemy doesn't have access to your life through people. See, there's a proverb that talks about like you withdraw from people because you seek your own. The reason why you're withdrawing from people is because you want to do what you want to do, and that's breaking down relationships. But when we live in a state of communion, the Lord's body and blood covering us, and that communion, we are sharing in connection with people. We're living our lives and connected with people, then the accusation of the enemy doesn't have a hold. Are you with me here? The Lord's table, it's actually a means to live in the very presence of an enemy. It's a state of being. You are in a connected state. He anoints my head with oil. Now, there is a lot of uses for anointing your head with oil in biblical terms. But one of them was that you would anoint your head with oil. You would take oil and you would smear it on your head as a means of stopping sweat. That this actually is a process of keeping your brow from sweating. That to be anointed by the Lord means that you're going to stop working and he is going to work on your behalf. See, he marks your life and this is a work that he is going to do through your life. Are you with me here? The Holy Spirit has anointed your life so that you can live in a state of rest, not striving. See, when you live in a state of rest, when Jesus is waging war, when he's the one fighting your battles, when the Holy Spirit has anointed your life and it's through his power that you are doing the labors that God told you to do, that you are doing the things that he told you to do, the righteous path, you're making good choices. See, when you are operating out of a position of rest and you're not striving, you're not sweating. See, the place of rest is the place where his victory is over you, and it's not about you anymore. The enemy doesn't have access to your life when you're living from the state of rest. You know, the position of rest is the Sabbath rest, and it's what Jesus has won the victory for us that we, by faith, we would enter into a rest that has been provided for us. And that position of rest, it means you're done trying to achieve in order to be approved of. He already has declared that you're approved. He loves you. He's chosen you. It's not because of something you're going to do. It's because of what he has done. We operate from this position of rest. Are you with me? Anointing oil. My cup overflows. You know, we alluded to this a little bit ago, but the opposite of a spirit that is abundant is a poverty spirit. See, when Jesus touched your life, you're no longer in want, and you start living from a state of abundance. See, you never have lack again because you know that you serve a God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That you know that heaven is full of resource. And so you're never going to make decisions based on what you don't have. See, when you have a poverty mentality or scarcity mentality, maybe that's a better word for this. A scarcity mentality means you make decisions based off of what is in lack. In other words, so I go to, you know, our family is going to take a trip, and we look at our bank account, and we go, okay, how much do we got? All right, that's the trip we're going to take, because that's all we got, so that limits us to these options, right? Okay, but you have 6 months before that trip. See, an abundant thinking person, a person who's not living from scarcity, they go, look at what we have. We have this much resource. What can we do with that resource to multiply it so that we have more resource so we can take the trip we want? See, this kind of thinking is actually a kingdom thinking. It takes a seed and it produces a crop. It takes a talent and it turns it into more talents. It takes the portion that God gives you and it multiplies it so that there is more. There's an abundance. That's the principles of the kingdom. But when you are living from a scarcity mentality, you don't think in terms of what's possible. We think in terms of what's not possible. If the enemy can get you thinking about what you don't have, then he won. If the enemy can get you even working for what you don't have, sweating for it, you're striving to try to achieve so that God can approve, so that you can do what you felt like God told you to do, but that's not how you get there. In the kingdom, there's abundance, always. Your cup always is overflowing, and this is actually a state of being. And that state of being, it leads to multiplication. It leads to you inventing instead of waiting for somebody to fix your problem. You know, there are many nations in the world, peoples in the world, that live from a scarcity mentality. And as long as they're enslaved to a scarcity mentality, then becoming what God has destined them to become, it's not possible. If you live from a scarcity mentality, you're waiting for someone to come in and save you. If you're living from a scarcity mentality, you're waiting for you're waiting for pastor to come and fix your marriage. We're going to go to a counselor to fix it. Yes, seeing a counselor, good idea, so that you can get tools and fix it yourself. No counselor can fix your marriage because the counselor is not in your marriage. Hello. You are still going to have to do something. Okay, if your business is failing, okay, you're not waiting for the government buyout. Okay, if you're waiting for the government buyout, your business is over. Pack it up. But if you understand that you have a resource and you have the ability to generate more resources, that you have people who are smart and creative, then you can inspire people, and now they will create resources, and your company overnight is reborn. See, when you live from a scarcity mentality, you're waiting for the great white savior to come in and rescue you. But That would be foolish because that's not kingdom mentality. My friends, I love our nation, but please stop waiting for the government to fix it. The government isn't going to fix our nation. It will be people that fix our nation. If you're waiting for somebody to make all of a sudden all of the choices that are going to fix everything, that's pie in the sky. That's not how our nation even works. Well, that went over like a lead balloon there. All right. Abundance, a mentality that's focused on the resource of heaven. We live from that place. These states of being, a state of rest, a state of abundance, a state of communion and fellowship with people. If you stay in these states that Jesus has provided for, the enemy has no place in your life. Amen, Pastor Jamie. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Okay, we'll end here. This is the picture that I see. I'm walking through life, and I'm in communion with people, and the enemy's got no access. I am resting in the fact that Jesus has won the victory. I'm following his leadership, right? I'm living by the Spirit. He leads me into situations, and from the outside, I'm not sure about them, but I trust his leadership. And so I take a step forward into them. And even in the presence of an enemy, I have perfect peace because his presence is here. Like, even at the threat of people angry at me and are threatening me because I'm making righteous choices, even in the midst of that kind of situation, I have no fear. He gave me some tools to figure it out. To actively like relieve the pressures and the pains of situations. He actually gives me tools for that. And I'm walking through this, and he's working on stuff on the inside of me, as well as he's touching people around me, and I'm ministering, I'm living life. Like, this is really amazing. I'm not having to leave my life to go minister. My ministry is flowing out of my life. I have a family, and I'm loving them and raising them in a home that trusts Jesus as the shepherd. And as I'm doing that, our cup is overflowing, man. We have an abundance. We don't have any want because he's my shepherd. And so we're not living with that black hole of we got to work to get stuff. We're not stuck there. And so we're living life, and we're living in a state of communion, and we're at rest, and my cup is overflowing. So I'm carrying my cup around, and I'm like, going through life, just going through life. Not leaving my life to try to accomplish the will of God. The will of God is in my life. My cup is overflowing, man. It's like, woo! Right? I'm just walking around. And everywhere I'm going, I got goodness and mercy following me. See, because every time my cup overflows, it's like a seed goes into the ground and the kingdom is sprouting up from it. And so I'm just walking around and the kingdom is just coming after me. This isn't rocket science. It's not actually difficult. What it means is that you surrender your life to a king. He knows how to build his kingdom. He knows how to build his church. He will use your life to do amazing things. What you have to do is let go. Surrender. Goodness and mercy springs up behind you. Your portion will be that the rest of your days on into eternity will be lived in this kind of state, in his presence. He's your shepherd, you're his sheep. Forever. Forever.